Good evening. Take your copy of God's Word tonight and please turn to Mark chapter 3 as we continue to walk through the Gospel of Mark and to hear the good news of his ministry, who he is, and what it is that he has come to do. Again, tonight we'll be looking at verses 20 down to 30. Before we do that, let's repeat the hymn that we just sang, and let's come before the living God and ask for his blessing. Not actually sing it, I'm going to pray, but we're going to repeat those sentiments as we come to God before we read his word. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace and loving kindness to us tonight. And Father, we ask indeed that you would lead us in your righteousness, that you would pour out your grace, your mercy and love upon us tonight. That you would help us by the power of your Spirit to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest your word, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So we come to a portion of Mark which is common in many of the gospel accounts, many sections throughout the gospel, where the gospel writer begins to tell a story and then in the midst of telling that story tells us a different story. And in fact, we have that particularly in the portion we read at the beginning and then the section that we didn't read that went on through the rest of chapter 3. Because there are really two separate things going on here. There is his own people, or perhaps his own family, who is coming out and laying hold of Jesus and making this claim about him that he is out of his mind. And we should couple that then with what follows in verses 31 to the end of the chapter, where Jesus speaks about an issue of family, as we'll look more in next week. But what I wanted us to do tonight is to focus on the middle portion here. So we read that first section. I'll make one comment on it, but we'll come back more next week to look at it in depth because, again, Mark has sort of wrapped that story about family around this story about the scribes and the unforgivable sin. So I want us to focus on that, and we'll come back again and pick up some of those pieces from the earlier verses next week. So we see here in the center section, the section that we began really in verse 22, that scribes have come down from Jerusalem. It seems that the word of Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his miracles has spread and has reached Jerusalem. And these scribes have come from that city to do a kind of official investigation of Jesus. The scribes were experts in the law, in the written word as they had it, the Old Testament, plus some additional writings that they had at that period of time, not part of Scripture, but part of their understanding of God's dealing with His people. They had the written word. They had also oral tradition, and you could even say written tradition, that they would use to determine the validity of someone's ministry. That was at least one thing that the scribes did. And so they're almost sort of like either the Attorney General's office or maybe the FBI that are sent down by the chief priests in Jerusalem to go and conduct an investigation. That's why scribes would go far away and look into what it is that Jesus is doing. And so it is, in a sense, sort of a formal inquiry from the Sanhedrin into what it is that Jesus is doing. Now, we aren't told how they came to their conclusions. There is no inward dialogue, or even for that matter, hush dialogue in the corner that Mark records for us here to explain how they come to their conclusion. We just get their conclusion. They say two things about Jesus. On the one hand, they say that he has Beelzebub, which Mark repeats in a slightly different way in verse 30. It is the same thing as saying he has an unclean spirit. We'll come back to what the meaning of these things are, but that's the first thing they say, that he has Beelzebub, but they also declare that it is by the ruler of demons that he is casting out demons. And you don't have to understand much to get that their determination of his ministry is that it is false. That it is invalid, that he is teaching heresy, that he is speaking falsehood. But of course, there are larger implications than just that. Because if his ministry is false, then his actions are not good, and ultimately it means that Jesus is not going to accomplish what he says he has come to accomplish. And therefore, ultimately, they make Jesus out to be a false witness. He's bearing false witness about himself, and he's bearing false witness about God, because he says, God has sent me. I have come to do God's work. And if he is really from Beelzebub and has Beelzebub in him and is doing all of these deeds not by the power of God, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the prince of demons, then he is a liar. Now again, we will have more to say about what was said in verses 20 and 21 next week, but compare what they say about Jesus with what his family says about him. He's out of his mind, they say. He's crazy. He doesn't know what he's doing. And then notice what the scribes are saying. Yes, he does know what he's doing, but what he's doing is evil and bad and wrong. He's either false or he's a fool. I found it interesting reading through this section of God's Word this week, how this patterns so closely to what's often called the trilemma, not a dilemma with two things, but three things. That either Jesus is a liar, that is, he speaks falsehood knowingly. He knows what he's saying is untrue, but he says it anyway. He's either a liar or he's a fool. He speaks things that aren't true, but he just doesn't know. He doesn't do it willingly or knowingly. He's a liar, or he's a fool, or he is who he says he is. That he's come to do what he says he has come to do. Now, of course, Mark doesn't present that third option as a separate way of understanding. He doesn't say, no, he's not out of his mind. No, he is not a liar, infested with demons and working on behalf of Satan. Rather, he presents from beginning to end, here is a man who is from God, who has come to do these things. He's not out of his mind, and he's not a liar. But I want us to focus more, not so much on our reading of what they say, but in fact, I want us to see what it is that Jesus says. What is his response? Now, as usual, Jesus doesn't respond in the way we might expect him to. I mean, after all, this is a perfect place for Jesus to bring up the whole issue of a trilemma. Am I a fool? Am I a liar? Or maybe I am who I say I am. But that's not what he does. He points at the ridiculousness of their claim. He says it is foolishness to attribute the works of Christ to Satan. Notice that when he speaks, he doesn't speak of Beelzebub. Beelzebub is, in the literature of the day, is brought up as a prince among demons. Very similar to the way some during this age and then later on taken up in the medieval Catholic Church, the angelology, where you come up with all different names and hierarchies that aren't scriptural, but I guess they make us feel better knowing something more about either angels on the one hand or knowing more about demons on the other. But Jesus doesn't play their game. This isn't expressing deeper knowledge of who these demons are, what their names are, what their hierarchy is. Jesus refers to the chief of all of the minions of evil. He goes straight to Satan. He speaks truth even here. It's not Beelzebub you need to worry about, some made-up name that has no reality beyond your imagination. You need to be worried about Satan, who is real. But how can Satan cast out Satan? The demonic forces that are arrayed against Christ in the midst of his ministry are not divided. They are not divided. They are together. How much we can contrast the demonic forces with the forces of good, or at least that are supposed to be God's people. They seem to be very much divided about Jesus. But the demonic forces aren't divided. They all know who he is. They all know what he's come to do. And they are all working as hard as they can together to defeat God's plan. They are united in their efforts and their goals, which is why in Jesus' ministry we see them so often on these pages. Because the day of battle has come, the time of their defeat has come. And so they are fighting and clawing with everything they can to defeat the ministry of Christ. Jesus says, a house divided cannot stand, and they very much are standing. And they're fighting back. But it's not just the question of how could this work, but why on earth would Satan do it in the first place? Why would one demon cast out another demon? They're not divided. They are working together. Not just how could this work, but why would they do it in the first place? It's nonsense. It's foolish. It's a self-defeating plan. Such would end Satan's self-appointed reign over death and sin, over us. But their eyes are closed. Their ears are covered. And so he tells them these things in the form of a parable. Principally, this is a parable about what he has really come to do. He likens Satan to a strong man who sits in his house. And Jesus says, look, if a strong man is in his house, you can't just walk in and take what you want. The strong man's going to beat you up every time. If you want to take what belongs to the strong man, first you come in and you bind him up, you tie him up, and once you've tied him up, then you can take whatever you want. Now, understand that Jesus is not here giving lessons in breaking and entering. And in fact, we're not supposed to push this to the limits of our understanding and say things like, well, if he's strong, how do you walk in and tie him up? I mean, if you can't just take goods, can you tie him up? That's not the point. Rather, he is saying that his ministry, the focus of his ministry, is to come into the domain that Satan has dominated through his strength and take back what never belonged to Satan in the first place. In one sense, this is not so much instruction in theft, in breaking and entering, but rather in recovery of stolen goods. Because Satan is not just a strong man, he is himself a thief. And Jesus has come to rescue. He has come to redeem. And there is no more biblical, no more godly, no more heavenly ministry than to loose, than to release that which Satan has bound. Which is why, of course, Jesus doesn't leave it here with this parable, describing in these words what he's come to do. He pushes on and reminds those who are listening to him that any sin can be forgiven. Even blasphemy can be forgiven, Jesus here declares. That is, after all, why he has come in the first place. He has come so that he might go to the cross to secure forgiveness. And by the infinite value of his sacrifice, any sin, all sin can be forgiven. Except for one. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men, he says, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. There is one sin, the unforgivable sin, that cannot, that will not ever be forgiven. Notice that Jesus describes the unforgivable sin, or actually he calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And in order to understand what he means by that, we need to think more about what has just happened in his presence. First, remember to whom Jesus is speaking. He is speaking to the scribes from Jerusalem, men who know the law, men who are part of the official structure of the temple. They studied the oral and the written tradition. They are not ignorant of the promises that God has made. They are not ignorant of the character that God has demonstrated in his word. So that's the first thing, who he's speaking to. Learned men who know, at least should know, have no excuse not to know what it is that God has promised from the very beginning of the Old Testament to do. And then notice to what it is he refers. They said he has an unclean spirit. That is why he pronounces these things to them. Now, these are not just idle words, nor are they ignorant words. They are words that come from men who should know better. But also, they are persistent words. I know it's translated here that they said, as though they said it once, but this word that Mark is using in the Greek actually refers to a repeated or a continuous action. It's as if it should be translated, they kept on saying, he has an unclean spirit. But notice what that actually means, what they said. He has an unclean spirit. Taken together with what Jesus describes as blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, we come to see what the problem is. They are attributing the good works that Jesus has come to do with Satan. That the real power behind his ministry is not the Holy Spirit carrying out the plan of God, but is rather the prince of demons working against what God stands for, who God is. You know, this is not just looking at something that is good and calling it evil, or looking at something that is evil and calling it good. We do that every time we commit sin. This is looking into the face of salvation, redemption, and reconciliation, and calling Him evil, damnable, contrary to God. And remember, friends, that it's actually even worse than that. Because these men had official positions among the Jews. They are leaders. Maybe not priests, maybe not the height of leadership, but they are still leaders in the Church of God in Israel. And by standing as official representatives of the Sanhedrin and declaring that Jesus' ministry is a demonic ministry, that it is opposed to everything that God is doing, they are leading others away from the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus. They are teaching everyone standing there listening to them and their declarations. They are teaching them to call Jesus' work the work of Satan. Now, I bring that last piece up not to suggest that only teachers can commit the unpardonable sin, but rather to underline the horrid reality of what Jesus is facing. Remember, it is Jesus who will say in a different gospel, in a different time and circumstance, that if you lead His people astray, it would be better to have a millstone fastened around your neck and to be thrown into the sea and drown. Friends, a millstone is a very large and very heavy piece of stone. And if it is tied around your neck, there is no chance of your survival. It is better that you be drowned than that you teach others, that you teach God's people to sin against Him. And so what does all this mean then? After all, that's an important question, isn't it? What is it then that is unforgivable? Well, it is to knowingly, willingly, repeatedly, continually attribute the works of Christ to Satan. It is to utterly reject Him. It is to reject Him utterly, completely, fully, repeatedly, continually. It is to close your ears and pull that 5-year-old tantrum where you put your hands over your ears and you scream at the top of your lungs anytime anyone mentions Jesus Christ. And therefore, friends, hear these words of comfort tonight. What Jesus is describing here is not something you can do idly or by mistake. It's not something that you can do accidentally, that you need to be worried that you might accidentally attribute all of the works that Christ has done to Satan. Because the men who are doing this are not doing it accidentally. They're not doing it ignorantly. They have been trained, they have been taught, they should know better. And yet, when they see their Savior standing before them, they don't just doubt. Some of the disciples doubt. That's not the issue. They utterly reject Him. They say, "You are in a category that cannot be good, that cannot save." This is not something you can do by accident. And in fact, if you're here tonight and you maybe read ahead in the verse here and you were worried that perhaps you might have committed this unpardonable sin, remember that, or know rather, that a concern that you might have committed this sin is a good indication that you have not committed it. These men are not worried that they have judged wrongly. They are committed, they are sure in their own hearts and their own minds that Jesus is evil and can only do evil things. My friends, there are a great many things in the Christian life that you should be concerned about. But if you are seeking to live by God's grace in the light of Christ's sacrifice for you and in the power of His Holy Spirit, this is not one of those things that you should be worried about for yourself. But that leads me to a word of exhortation. What kind of people commit the unpardonable sin? Well, if our understanding of what Jesus says here and the circumstances surrounding it hold, it's not those who are outside of the church who make this statement. Now, they might, in ignorance, they might, by mistake, or maybe with a flippant disregard for Christ and the church and all of that, and they might remain their whole lives unforgiven because they never come to Christ Jesus and they never ask for that forgiveness. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And in fact, those outside of the church might say these things, but they will not say it. They cannot say it with knowledge, with instruction. Because remember, it's not just what they say, it is who says it that is important in this passage. So who commits the unpardonable sin? Who is in danger of committing the unpardonable sin? I think we need to recognize that it is those in our circles that are most at danger of committing the sin. In fact, the ones that are most in danger of this are our covenant children, who are brought up in the church, who come through the ministry of the church to know of the saving blood of Christ. And then, despite all of that, they turn away from Christ and want nothing to do with Him. They close their ears to the gospel. They will not hear, they will not consider even the claims of Christ and the word that He has given. In the words of the author of Hebrews, they spurn the blood of the covenant. It's a reminder to us how important it is with our covenant children to plug them into the life of the church, to set a godly example for them, to encourage them to take seriously the claims of Christ, to make a profession of faith for themselves, to recognize their need for Jesus, and to encourage them not just while they're little, but their whole lives, to remember the things that they have heard, to turn from their disregard for those things and to come to Christ and to be forgiven. We need to take seriously our responsibility, indeed as parents, to take seriously the vows that we make as parents when we bring our children for baptism. Those are not just idle words. But rather, through those things, we rest in God's grace, we rest in God's promises that He will extend those promises to our children and that they will come to know Him. And so we teach them, we encourage them, we set that godly example, we place them around other believers so that they can have that godly fellowship. We demonstrate through our lives that a life lived for Christ is a good life, a blessed life, a happy life. And that even if it is a life that faces troubles now and then, or even regularly, that we alone have answers to the reality of sorrow and struggle and suffering. That we can make sense of those things because we have a suffering Savior. We need to take seriously our responsibility as parents. But that also means, friends, that we take seriously the responsibilities of congregation. We make vows, too, to assist parents. Are we doing that? Are we encouraging parents and children, not just ours, but all of the covenant children here, to recognize their need for Christ, to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus? Because the unforgivable sin is that which is committed by those who should know better, who willingly, knowingly, and then persistently deny the saving value of Christ Jesus. But for all of that, I don't think that Jesus intended us tonight to fixate on the unforgivable sin. Remember that regular sin is more than enough to be concerned about. The purpose of his ministry, the purpose of even this passage is not to underline that which cannot be forgiven, but rather to underline the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness and the love by which we who have come to Christ are forgiven. It is to remind us that though there is this danger, there is this warning, that there is a warning because Christ has indeed come to set us free. He has broken into the strong man's house. We could say the strong thief's house. He has bound him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is plundering God's people, those whom Satan has stolen from the very beginning. He has redeemed them. He has entered enemy-occupied territory, and he has rescued us from sin and from death and from hell. That is what he has come to do. That is his ministry. That is his love, his joy. And friends, that is what he would want us to focus on tonight. Who he is, what he has come to do, and to recognize that we have to respond to that. Will we say he is out of his mind? Will we declare that he is a liar and that all that he says is untrue? He is seeking to deceive people and pull them away from God. Or will we acknowledge that he is who he says he is? That he has done what he came to do? And that through him we are free in Christ Jesus from the powers of sin, death, and hell. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for these words, which on the one hand, Father, are hard words to read. That there is a reality that will never a person, an individual that will never receive forgiveness because they have utterly rejected your Son. That they have declared his works to be evil. And his ministry to be a ministry of slavery, a ministry of death. But Father, we come to you tonight as those who have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are those whom Jesus himself has redeemed and freed. And we come, O Lord, tonight to pray and to ask that you would give us grace and strength to do the things that you have called us to do, to fulfill our vows, whether as parents or as a congregation or as individual members even, that we would seek to live for your glory, that we would seek to come alongside one another and train up our children, assist parents as they seek to train their children up to know you and to remain in that grace which is offered freely. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us as a congregation with that strength, with that singleness of purpose when it comes to those oaths, that we would steadfastly pursue them. But, Father, as in all things, we come praising and thanking you, for you are the faithful one. You are the one who fulfills all of your promises. And so we ask your blessing upon us all. Not because we have committed ourselves to anything, but because of your great love and grace. And so we ask these things all in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.